For those of you who haven't been with us in the evening service, we have been slowly making our way through the 1689 Baptist Confession while in the mornings working through 1 Corinthians. And we've taken a break looking at the doctrine of the providence of God through the book of Esther. And we're returning now to look at chapter 6, which deals with the fall of man. This is the only time I'll allow you to use your phones in the service. You may bring up chapter 6 of the 1689 to have that before you as we look at it together. Today we come to explore the needed doctrine of sin. Who knows what the big technical term for the doctrine of sin in systematic theology is? Any takers? Hamartiology. The Greek word for sin is hamartias. And so if you were to open up a big, thick, systematic theological textbook, we are now looking at hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. What is a sin? Where did sin come from? Why do we die? What is a sinful nature? How do we have a sinful nature? How is sin passed on from one generation to the next? What is the impact of the fall upon man, upon the world? What is the relationship between sin and human responsibility? Does a Christian still have a sinful nature? What is the Christian's relationship to sin? Well, we can see how many questions there are and more that relate to this most important topic. So today we begin with chapter 6, paragraph 1, and I'll just read it for us as we begin. It reads, "Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory." So the confession following the teaching of the Bible assumes the historical narrative of Genesis 1-3 as historically true history. Today we're going to be opening the paragraph that talks about original sin and what that really means. So, as with all things, we have to go back to the beginning to understand the original condition of man as he was originally placed in the garden under what is called a covenant of works, here referred to as a righteous law. And we are also told many things in this first paragraph, but we're probably not going to get much further than looking at the covenant of works that Adam was under. So we're going to be just looking at the first condition of mankind, and as it pertains to his nature, and then as it pertains to the covenant that he was in. So let's just begin thinking about some modern ideas about sin. What is the way that the world thinks about sin today? What informs the world's definition of sin? The Bible has been cast off. God's law has been rejected. God himself has been denied, but people still use the language of sin, which is, of course, borrowed from Christianity, but without foundation. How then does the modern world continue to define this word, sin? Sin is, by definition, something which is against God. It is the violation of the will and the law of God. It is called lawlessness because the law of God enshrines the will of God. But when you don't have God, when you don't have God at the center of your moral universe as the highest good, whatever you put at the center of your universe as the highest good is going to define what a sin is. So today we are seeing a number of trends in this area of sin, and I'm going to be using a lot of Z words. We see the humanization of sin, the de-divinization of sin, where God is no longer at the center, And sin is no longer defined as a violation of his will and law. But human beings and their happiness lie at the center of the universe in a godless world today. The highest crime is not to define the ultimate being of pure perfection, who is the God of the Bible, the one who made us and to whom we owe everything as our highest good, but human happiness lies at the center, both our own and other people's, the common good. So we have seen the personalizing of sin as we break promises to ourselves. Because you sin against yourself when you break promises to yourself, don't you? Have you broken your New Year's resolutions yet? You broke your promises to yourself. You've sinned against yourself. And here's the sticking point. Forgiveness comes from the one you sin against. So who gets to forgive you? Well, you've got to forgive yourself. Isn't that the language of forgiveness that's going on in the world today? It's not about seeking forgiveness with a holy God because of the breach of his law and the condemnation and the wrath that lies upon us. We've got to forgive ourselves. We just got to go easy on ourselves. This humanizing of sin sees acts against human happiness as the highest moral evil and sin. If sin is not against God but against human beings, then this has to change how we see the desires that arise from our fallen human hearts. Sin can no longer be related to those things that we want as human beings. If you want it, and your happiness is what defines a thing to be right or wrong, then how can it be a sin if it comes from within you? It's natural to you to have this desire. It's as basic as an instinct to eat or to sleep. So how can we take those instincts and now call them sins? We see an externalizing of sin as we no longer judge that which comes from us from within as bad and in contradiction to God's nature or his original purpose for us. All that comes out of us is good. Just the deeper down we go into ourselves, we're really quite good. If human beings are at the top of the food chain and make a choice that harms ourselves but no one else, this is an exercise of our personal freedom and is actually a morally righteous act because I exercise my informed will to make that choice. And so even harming myself does not even necessarily become a definition for sin in a humanist world. We've seen a criminalizing of sin where those acts that are destructive to society are sins. And many things which the Bible calls sins are no longer sins. They're just human desires. So lust, gluttony, drunkenness, these are just adult pleasures in our world. It's only those things that are really crimes that have become the sins of a humanistic world. Ironically, Christians who call out sin in society are now perceived as harming others, and evangelism has become a criminal act in some places. And we are now the criminals because we talk about what sin really is, which is against human desire. What we are seeing in the world today is the second command of loving our neighbor as ourselves, replacing the first commandment of loving God. Linked to this, we're seeing the ecologizing of sin, where nature is now lifted up as central. Nature in our day is becoming personified as Mother Earth. And we sin against Mother Earth. Mother Earth is the one who is said to sustain us. And for some, it is more important that Mother Earth be saved. It would be good for creation if the whole human race were wiped off the face of the earth, because nature at least could then thrive. That's an attitude that dominates today. You take God out of the center, and something else is going to rush in to become God. And now suddenly we have to redefine sin in light of what we've allowed to fill the throne. The rise in green movements are a symptom of the vacuum created when we no longer have God at the center. The rise of psychology has some goods that it has to offer to humanity, but it has also led to the psychologizing of sin, where sin is blamed on someone else through us being victims of some sort of trauma. We've seen this recently in the news, haven't we? We've seen Green MP Golriz Garaman. She had been caught for shoplifting repeatedly. She's a New Zealand MP, for those who are not aware. She psychologized her actions with this statement. I fell short. I'm sorry. It's not a behavior I can explain because it's not rational in any way. And after medical evaluation, I understand I'm not well. The mental health professional I see says my recent behavior is consistent with recent events giving rise to extreme stress response and relating to previously unrecognized trauma. How is she excusing her actions? So here she is. She's a woman with a good salary who's repeatedly shoplifting in all sorts of places. Her words give the impression that her actions were forced out of her because she was experiencing stress at work and has some unrecognized trauma in her past. Because it's related to stealing, we could probably surmise that maybe she grew up poor and she's actually stealing because, you know, she just feels all these deprivations from not having things when she grew up. And she's just realizing some unrecognized trauma. This owning of guilt and disowning it at the same time, in the same breath, is what we're seeing in the world today. There's a huge confusion when it comes to what sin is. This is added to with the medicalizing of sin. We've become aware of various conditions that affect the brain, that impact our moods, our memories, our actions, our affections. And this has led to a diminishing of personal responsibility for our actions. It's also deeply impacted the criminal justice system and how crime is punished. On top of this, communism's long shadow is also being felt through the institutionalization of sin. Whiteness, straightness, and other group distinctives are now crimes of humanity, crimes against humanity. And merely being part of a group is now to be culpable. You have a guilt that results from being part of a group. It has been commented that there is no forgiveness of sin in the recent CRT discussions, only guilt and restitution. Friends, I'm laying this all out just to show we need clarity on the question of sin. Our world does not know what sin is, but the Bible is very clear. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of the will of God. It's very simple. So we are beginning then with this statement in the 1689. Let's read again just the first part of paragraph 1. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. So for those who don't remember, in the 1689 there are semicolons. Semicolons are thought units, much like we would use paragraphs. So we're taking the whole string of thought as it comes up to the end of that first semicolon there. And what we find here is man in his original condition in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. As noted, the confession takes literally the historic account of Adam and Eve sinning in the garden. And this is very different to modern liberalism that denies the historicity of Adam. There are many a modern theologian that denies that Adam was literally created upright and then fell when he broke the law of God, bringing death upon himself and others. These modern theologians do talk about Adam, but they talk about Adam as a representative person. Not in the federal sense, where his actions are seen as ours, but as a typical case of the human condition. And so the father of liberalism, Friedrich Schleiermacher, sees sin as a problem of human psychology. You see, what he says is, you know, there's a higher part to the human psyche, which is where our God dependence comes from. And there's a lower part of our psyche, which goes after the things of this earth. And the problem with human sin is it's just a problem of immaturity, where the lower parts are out of sync with the higher parts. And so when he looks at this non-literal event, he sees Eve's actions are symbolic of our weakness to be easily seduced away from spiritual things and God dependence. And Adam shows our greatest weaknesses in imitating others in going along with things like this. So what about Jesus? Jesus then is commended by the father of liberalism as the ultimate human being who models putting God first. That's why you need Jesus. Because he just shows you how to be spiritually minded in all things. You don't need him to die on the cross. You don't need him to pay for sin. You just need him to model what a healthy psychological state looks like. This is the way people are defining sin. Walter Rauschenbusch, the father of the social gospel movement, very much influenced by Friedrich Schleiermacher, also saw the garden as a myth. And he says that the garden is good to teach us because it shows us how an individualistic person, an individual ego, acts against the common good. There was Adam, thinking of himself as an individual and not thinking of everyone else around him and what his actions would do to everyone else. And so we need Jesus and his teaching of a kingdom of love to counteract this individual desire. You see, the first Adam was an individualist and a capitalist because he was in it for gain. But Jesus comes with the teaching of kingdom of love. He was a socialist. This is how people are taking Adam and Eve and twisting it to suit their modern agendas and political ideas. So here we have the original integrity of humanity as God made Adam and Eve. And we've said this before, they were sinless, made without sin, yet fallible. What does fallible mean? Anyone?
Able to fail.
Able to fail. God is infallible. He cannot sin. But human beings are fallible. So Adam was sinless, but fallible. Able to sin, yet able not to sin. We've dealt with that question in the past. We've looked at the fourfold state of the human will, so I won't bring that up for us again. But the point to be taken away is that God made Adam and Eve under a legal arrangement, under a legal covenant, and they were perfectly fit by virtue of being sinless and competent to obey the law that God had put them under. Now, as you look down at your 1689, you'll see that it refers to a righteous law. It says there, a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Now, the 1689 is the third confession following the Westminster, the Savoy, and then the 1689. And the Savoy, the confession of the Congregationalists, changed the Westminster to include the words, the covenant of works here. And then the 1689 doesn't follow the Savoy, but instead follows the Westminster. This doesn't mean that the early Reformed Baptists denied the covenant of works. The language does appear again in two other places. What we see here, though, is a much longer and more detailed description of the original sin. And what it does is all the emphasis lies in the goodness of the law that God imposed upon man in his original condition. So what we see here is what is historically known as a covenant of works. And let's say a few things about this. So Adam and Eve were put into a legal situation where they are confronted with the possibility of bringing about life and death. There are other names for this covenant of work. Some people have called it the Edenic administration due to the fact that it's in Eden. But this is not very helpful because the covenant of grace also comes in Eden. It has been called the covenant of creation. And it's called this because it is of course, the covenant given at the beginning in creation. But this doesn't help explain the substance of the legal situation these human beings find themselves in. I think the words or the explanation or the title, Covenant of Works, is the best name for it because it gets at the principle that is at the heart of this situation. If Adam obeys, if Adam does not eat, if Adam fulfills all the requirements of God, during this period, what will happen? He will live. And not only will he live, he will win because he is a representative person, life for himself and his progeny. But if he disobeys, there will be death. And this is what the covenant of works stresses. This is also a good name because in contrast to the other major covenant that we need to think about, which is the covenant of grace, which comes in Genesis 3:15, where because Adam falls and now humanity needs a savior, God makes a promise for a savior in Genesis 3:15, and that is the promise that begins the covenant of grace. These two covenants spelled out as works and grace identify the key principles that lie at the heart of these two covenants. The covenant of works was given to Adam, who was sinless and able to perform what it demanded. The covenant of grace is God's provision of salvation to sinners who are all now condemned in Adam under a covenant of works. Now, perhaps I'm up here and I'm using all these phrases that you're thinking, Nick, I don't see the word covenant in Genesis 1, 2, 3. And if the word covenant is not found in the Bible in Genesis 1, 2, 3, can we make up a theological phrase like covenant of works? It's a good question. But I think it's also out of step with the way in which the Bible describes other covenants. Granted that the first time the word covenant appears is in Genesis 6, that is not to say that a covenant is not present in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. For example, the Davidic covenant, which is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember when David wants to build a house for the Lord, and God comes to David and says, "You're not going to build my house, I'm going to build your house. You're going to have a son, and I'm going to establish his name, his throne forever." And God establishes a covenant with David that his son will always sit upon the throne. Did you know in 2 Samuel 7, when God establishes this covenant, the word covenant is not used? But later on in other parts of the Bible, like in Psalm 89 verse 3, other authors of Scripture recognize that there is in fact a covenant present. The idea is that if it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, it's a duck. And so what are the ingredients that we need to identify that help us to see that there is in fact a covenant of works present? What is a covenant? Can someone define a covenant for me? Anyone want to take a stab at a definition? An agreement between two or more people? Good. That's a great definition. Because sometimes it's pretty general, it's pretty broad, but that's actually really good, because if you get overly specific, which some people have done in the past, you can get into all sorts of trouble. Because some people have said that a covenant is promises exchanged with the shedding of blood. But that's difficult, because not all the covenants have bloodshed involved in them. And so on. But basically speaking, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And we can see that there is an agreement here between God and Adam. We can see as well, another important ingredient to a covenant is there are conditions, there are commands, there are stipulations, and there are promises of blessing or, in this case, curse. If you eat, the day that you eat of it, you shall die. The opposite, if you obey, you will live, is not stated, but it is inferred by the presence of the tree of life. It is inferred by the promise of a Sabbath day rest held forth in the Sabbath that Adam was to observe. And we can infer this from Christ as the last Adam and his obedience and what he has secured. How do we know that obedience will result in life? Because Christ's obedience has resulted in our life. And that's the way that Paul helps us to understand what's going on in Genesis 3 in Romans chapter 5. Some have spoken of the gracious nature of the covenant of works, but this can be very confusing. Is there grace in the covenant of works? This may be a weird question, but in fact it's a very important question. And people have answered it differently in the past. Is there grace in the covenant of works? Now, if we mean by grace God condescending as a higher being to a lower being, Adam, a creature, condescending to include him in his blessings and offering him the opportunity through his obedience to earn something and receive a reward greater than anything his obedience could render. If we're using grace in that sense, fine, but we have to define it in that sense. My understanding of grace is demerited favor, that grace is extended towards sin. And there is no sin in Adam. There is no sin in the fall. And if we necessarily must define a covenant of works as having grace in it, then Jesus Christ, who was also under a covenant of works, needed grace, which we dare not say. As for the first Adam, so for the second Adam. Now, that may be a little bit complex and above anything you're wanting to think about right now, but these are just some of the key things we have to think of as we think about the situation that the first Adam was in a covenant of works. Our confession uses the language of God condescending to enter into such an arrangement with a sinless creature like Adam. It is a condescension because, though sinless, the reward of having eternal fellowship with God in eschatological bliss is not equal to the act of not eating from a tree. So take the act of not eating from the tree and take all of God's blessing and giving himself to you as a portion, as your portion. Does this reward equal the act of not eating? No. So it's a condescension on God's part that he made a covenantal arrangement. that this measly little act of not eating should warrant and earn this incredible reward of God as his portion. But I think there's great difficulty in calling that grace, because there's no sin involved yet. And grace is towards the undeserving, those who have made themselves unworthy through sin, not merely by virtue of being creatures. And so there's a debate between theologians on that point. But what we need to say is this. The idea is that Adam was under probation. Adam was being tested. Like Israel, the Son of God, he was being tested. Like Jesus, the Son of God, in the wilderness, he was being tested. But instead of being tested in a wilderness, he was being tested in a wonderful environment. He was being tested in a garden. If he passes, he will win access to the tree of life and win life instead of death for his offspring. He will obtain a higher eschatological state, where a glorified existence in the presence of God, better than Eden, would become his reward. So when we get saved and God has a future for us, God's not going to take us back to Eden. Because Adam was actually waiting for Eden to get better. Through his obedience, he would enter into something higher, an eschatological, a glorified state. We gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam in Eden. So God doesn't just take us back to Eden. He takes us into something greater than Eden, into a glorified state. It is thought that along with the test to not eat of the tree, Adam would also have been busy with the cultural mandate, filling the earth and subduing it to the glory of God. With a world full of holy beings, the test would come to an end, and God would then glorify the whole of his creation, bringing into that new and glorified state, which we will one day enjoy on the day of resurrection. Now, none of this is stated here. We infer it all because this is the results from the obedience of the last Adam, the second Adam, who is held up in parity with the first Adam. Friends, this is why Jesus was born under the law. This is why Jesus had to keep the law. He had to keep it as a covenant of works on our behalf, offering obedience to obtain life on our behalf. Here is the important part that you need to think about as you compare Adam with Christ. Adam only had to obey in order to earn life for us. Jesus had two jobs, not just one. Because not only did Jesus have to come and fulfill a covenant of works, not only did Jesus have to come and fulfill the law in our place and on our behalf, Jesus also had to pay for the sins that we had done. Adam had no sins to pay for. Adam had no passive obedience to render as an offering for sin. But Christ had to offer both his active obedience to the law as part of a covenant of works and in payment for our violations of the law of God. Now, the law stood, so turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17. This is the only proof text that we're given for this part of the paragraph. My apologies if we haven't been turning to the scriptures more regularly. This is the only proof text that the confession gives. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is seen as a positive law. In other words, it's not part of the natural law that's upon every human being's heart. There is no evil in the act of eating, apart from the fact that God says, don't do it. Right? Eating is not a sin in and of itself. So this is a positive law, not a natural law. A natural law is that which is wrong, therefore God says, don't do it. A positive law is that which God says, don't do it, therefore it is wrong. So there is the confession talks about it as a righteous law, underlining that this law was not commanding something evil. This law was not commanding something impossible. This law, as it was given to Adam, was not beyond Adam's ability, nor is it commanding something unreasonable. How can you expect Adam to keep a law like that? Don't eat from one tree. It's not unreasonable at all. It was something that was highly possible because it consisted in merely not eating. It was a law to not eat of only one tree when they had access to every single other tree, barring the tree of life, which would be given as a reward for obedience to confer that life. Adam had every advantage of being made upright and perfect. Yet every advantage in having a heart and a body and a mind fitted for obedience, not having a sinful nature like ours. He had all the knowledge that he needed in order to be able to obey this one commandment. He had God even warning him of the penalties of disobedience. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. He had all the greatest incentives for obedience. So when Adam actually comes to sinning, he is without excuse. From that point of view, it is a really terrible sin. And then, of course, we have the tree itself. Why is the tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So what are your thoughts on this? I'm sure you've pondered this deep question. Why do you think it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Anyone done some pondering on that? Anyone want to take a stab? Now, some people have thought that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in fact a fig tree, because they used figs to cover their nakedness. Some people think it's an apple tree, because Song of Solomon 8 verse 5 makes reference to an apple tree in relation to the bride and the bridegroom. But of course, these are just guesses. We don't know what sort of tree the tree was. But let's consider the name. Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I'm following the thought here of Francis Turretin, a Reformed theologian. He says it's not because the tree itself had the knowledge of good and evil. So this was not a tree that had some sort of ability to think. Nor because it even actually bestowed hidden knowledge. There's not some hidden set of data out there which this tree was able to download into your brain that you didn't have before. Nor was this falsely or merely the tree of knowledge in name because of a lie that the devil made up. It in fact was truly by God that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He writes this, and forgive me for the old English, it was translated a long time ago from Latin into very old English. He says, rather, it is called this both sacramentally. So first thing he means is, it's called this because it was a sacrament. What he means by this is because it was an exploratory sign and a warning to avoid the experimental knowledge, the first-hand knowledge of evil equally with good. And eventually a posteriori, or from what is later or after the fact, by anticipation. And as much from eating of it, he was really about to experience the difference between the good of obedience and the evil of disobedience, so that he who was unwilling to discern by precept might discern by experience. And he was to be taught by his own evil how much good he has lost, and how much evil, on the other hand, he has drawn upon himself. From what a height of happiness into what a profound abyss of misery he had precipitated by sin. In other words, there's nothing in the tree in and of itself. So it's not like you could go around and you can go and find this tree. And if you eat it, whoa, suddenly you have this revelation that you could never have otherwise from eating from this tree. This tree represented obedience to God and the curse of disobedience and the blessings of obedience. And by eating of this tree, they would come to an experiential knowledge of what it means to be evil. Okay, and by not eating of it, they would learn the good and avoid the evil, and they would have the best experience of the knowledge of good and evil, a knowledge similar to God's own. Does God have a knowledge of evil by being evil? No. God has a knowledge of evil by being perfectly good and in contradiction to evil. And by Adam obeying this law and obeying the will of God, would have that same knowledge confirmed in glorification. Friends, we've only just begun to talk about these issues, but what I'd like to finish on is just, I would like us to think a little bit about Jesus Christ as the second Adam. I won't open up Romans 5 for us or 1 Corinthians 15, but I would like to draw your attention to the fact that the Bible holds up two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. Each acted on our behalf. Each one of them is a legal or a representative head, representing others in their actions. Both are in a situation where either by their obedience or their disobedience, they can bring condemnation or righteousness upon us. And so as we familiarize ourselves with the early chapters of Genesis and we see the first Adam in his failure, we must never lose sight of the one who was born under the law, who succeeded, who was perfectly righteous, who obeyed every law of God, so that that righteousness which was truly his would be conferred upon us, just as that sin which was truly Adam's was conferred upon us. So friends, as we think back to the doctrine of original sin, this is not just just a little curiosity for nerds. This is something that establishes our understanding of the gospel.